Anyway, let's go to Ezekiel. We're in around chapter 15. Ezekiel, like all the Old Testament prophets, give us a very negative message, such as Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 8, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgment among you in the sight of all the nations." Ezekiel 5:10, "For I will execute judgment on you, and I will scatter you and your remnant to every wind." Ezekiel 7:3, "Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will bring your abominations upon you." Ezekiel 7:8, "Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you, and I will spend my anger against you, and I'm going to judge you according to your ways, and I'm going to bring upon you all of your abominations." Ezekiel 11:10, "You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the borders of Israel." Ezekiel 14:21, "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, plagues, to cut off man and beast from it." And Ezekiel 18:30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct." Should I go on, or is the point well taken? We would rather hear, I suspect, "You're forgiven," rather than hearing, "I'm going to bring your sins down upon your own head." We'd rather hear, "God's going to take care of us," rather than hearing, "Listen, you made your bed and you're going to have to sleep in it." See, the Bible contains a message of condemnation. And this is what people run away from. This is what people just don't want to hear. When that message is given, they think that there must be something wrong with the message or something wrong with that preacher. They'll say, "Wow, what a critical, judgmental, uncompassionate, self-righteous, heartless clergyman. Who gave that guy his ordination papers?" You know? But this is a response in every age, but especially today, when in our culture, it's considered a virtue to be completely non-judgmental, where anything goes. And so in our day, the words of the prophets are going to be considered hate speech. People think today you can't possibly have love if you speak judgment. And since God is love, this cannot possibly be a message from God. But this is the biblical message. And do you know who loves and welcomes this message? Those who are humble in spirit, those who agree with God, those who mourn over their sins. In the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble in spirit. Blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What are they mourning over? Their sin. Being filled with self-loathing is actually a good thing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the Bible and Jesus have nothing to say to you if you do not see yourself as an incorrigible, habitual sinner. And it is a prideful self-righteousness that causes a person to despise the message of judgment. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:9, "Now I rejoice, not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God." So sorrow over sin is a good thing. And the humble soul will appreciate the rebuke of the law. Proverbs chapter 6, "Reproof for discipline are the way of life." And Psalm 141:5, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayers is against their wicked deeds." So being reproved and corrected should be our delight. And Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." You can never appreciate the mercy and the grace of God unless you see your total unworthiness before God. Remember in Galatians 3:24, "The law becomes our tutor to lead us to Christ, Because until the law shows us our sin, we don't think we have any need of Christ. The law is going to beat you up. The old covenant is supposed to beat you up. The comfortable need to be afflicted, and the afflicted need to be comforted. So don't let the world tell you that you can have happiness and a sound mind by being told how wonderful you are. Remember the old line, you know, God doesn't make junk. And so, therefore, you must think of yourself as a very special and deserving person. No, on the contrary, the meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn. Ezekiel chapter 20, you will loathe yourself in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Yes, you'll loathe yourself for all the evil you have done. And that's good, because that's the only way you're going to come to realize God's grace, that he is not dealing with you according to what you deserve. So that was all just by introduction as an overview of really the theme of Ezekiel, this constant message of condemnation. And rather than running away from that, it's really good for our souls to run to that. And then, of course, to embrace the salvation in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. So the book of Ezekiel is a rather big book. I never planned to go through it entirely verse by verse. So this morning, I just want to do a flyover of three chapters, chapter 15, 16, and 17. And in these chapters, we have three parables. The parable of the vine, the parable of the adulterous woman or the adulterous wife, chapter 16, and then chapter 17, the parable of the two eagles. Most of us know about the parables of Christ in the New Testament, if you're familiar, haven't read the Gospels, but these are very obscure parables in the Old Testament, and they contain some pretty good lessons. Okay, so chapter 15, the parable of the vine. The nation of Israel is depicted as being a tree sometimes, or sometimes as a vine. The land of Israel was semi-arid, and it was filled with tangled vines, and so it was a good metaphor for the entire nation. And the point of this parable, and really the other two parables to follow, is that the people of Israel need to give up all hope of Israel's deliverance. The judgment and the purging to come was the only way to reverse the moral decline of the nation. The people might have thought that since they are God's vine, that they are God's planting, that they would be delivered from this chastisement. But the parable explains that the vine is good for nothing. You can't build anything with a vine. You can't take wood from a vine and build furniture with it. And so therefore, it will be burned. Ezekiel 15:7. And I set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. So this chapter is really just a reminder to accept the discipline of the Lord. That's the only way to holiness. Chapter 16, the parable of the adulterous wife. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, your father an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Then it goes on to explain how Israel is depicted as an unfaithful wife who commits adultery on her husband. And this analogy is often used in Scripture because people can relate to that kind of treachery. I mean, even unsaved people look down upon adulterers, especially when the adulterer has a good spouse and has no justifiable reason to be unfaithful. When adultery is done out of ingratitude and selfishness. 16:2 begins, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And so this analogy of this adulterous wife helps the people to see their sin. Again, chapter 20, verse 4, God tells Ezekiel to make them know their abominations. So don't be surprised if these texts are kind of depressing, okay? Ezekiel's job as a prophet was to shame and horrify these people by vividly showing them their sin. Sometimes we just don't even recognize our own sin. We're so used to it. It's become just a way of life. And we need to sometimes step outside of ourselves and to see how corrupt we really are. During World War II or after World War II, remember the American troops marched the German citizens in nearby towns out to the death camps to show the Germans what they had done. And they were shocked. In that sense, Ezekiel is marching these Israelites out to see their sin. And I think we all need to have our abominations shown to us. We often don't see ourselves objectively. And the very thing we despise in other people, we don't realize we do it ourselves. James in the New Testament describes the Word of God like being what? A mirror, right? And then James goes on to describe what people do after they look into the mirror of the Word of God. What happens? They look at it and they don't pay attention to it. They just walk away and forget what they saw. James chapter 1, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So the word of God didn't really impact him. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, now he's switching the metaphor and telling us what he's really talking about, looks intently at the law of God, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer but effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. But I like that word intently. To actually intently look at the Word of God and to personalize it and to say, what is God saying to me? Rather than to superficially just breeze over a passage of Scripture and apply it to everybody else but yourself. Well, I wonder how many of the Jews in Ezekiel's day really personalized Ezekiel's message. Ezekiel begins with a taunt. Thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. You see, the people saw themselves as privileged descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they needed to instead see that they were just like pagan Canaanites, Amorites, and Hittites. By nature, they were no better than other people. They had original sin. They were depraved because of their sinful nature, just like everyone else. Jesus had a very similar taunt in John chapter 8, but even more severe. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews, you think Abraham is your father? Let me tell you who your father is. And what did he say? You are of your father, the devil. I mean, that's even worse than saying, hey, you're a Hittite. Or a Philistine. You ever been called a Philistine before? So the parable goes on to explain how Israel was rescued like an infant being thrown out in the wilderness to die. God saved her. God raised her. God dressed her. God educated her. And she became a beautiful queen. Like under the reign of David and Solomon, Israel was the most powerful nation on earth. But she played the harlot with foreign nations and gods, spiritually and morally. Ezekiel 16:15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Notice Ezekiel 16:21, you slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all of your abominations and your harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. So this is a reference to ancient Israel's practice of child sacrifice, the ancient form of abortion. And Israel, in her apostasy, began to practice the Baal practice of child sacrifice. You say, well, why would parents do that? Well, part of Baal worship was a lot of immorality and a lot of prostitution. And whenever there's a sexual revolution in a culture, guess what has to follow? Abortion. Same in America. In the 60s, what do we get? We got the sexual revolution. And then, of course, in the 1970s, what do you get? Abortion. People try to cover the consequences of their sin. Well, this happened in ancient Israel. The great indictment here is that if you look at the beginning of this chapter, it starts off describing Israel as an abandoned baby that was saved, but then rescued. This baby grows up, and in an act of complete heartless ingratitude, turns around and slaughters other babies. So you see the whole picture of this passage. And this parable ends by explaining that the Jews were worse than the Sodomites. Now, you know the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Depraved immorality and homosexuality and what we read here in verse 47. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. In fact, if you look back in Ezekiel 16:27, the Israelites became so immoral that even the Philistines were embarrassed over Israel's conduct. It says in verse 27, chapter 16, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. So even these unbelievers are amazed how a formerly Christian culture can become so evil. Israel had the law of God, and so they were more accountable because they knew better. And if you read the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets, you get the sense, and you read the sins of Israel, and they actually did commit worse atrocities than the Canaanites before them. Now, here at Thanksgiving, we're remembering the pilgrims, right? And the Indian tribes that occupied America, they were known for their immoralities and their murders and their drunkenness. But not a single Indian tribe, Native American tribe here in America, committed the immorality and godlessness that America is now committing today. Not even the Native Americans aborted their children in the numbers that we do. So history repeats itself, isn't it? So really, this parable of the adulterous wife describes the outcome of every unsaved person. Blessed, they become proud, and they use their blessing to do what? To do more sin. I mean, Christians came to America, and through obedience to God, through work, we built a great nation. But the next generation comes along, and they party. That is, unless the younger generation is supernaturally converted also. And this was Israel's problem right from the beginning. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32 that the Jews were not God's children because of their defect. They didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear the word of God. And it wasn't until sometime in the future, the promise is that God would have to change their hearts. And so Ezekiel 16, like all the Old Testament law, is demonstrating the fallen condition of man and the need for that supernatural change. That's why throughout the entire book of Ezekiel, in recounting the people's sin, Ezekiel says time and time again, God's going to give you a new heart. He's going to give you a new soul. And that's chapter 11, verse 19, just quickly to turn back there, 11:19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And this is speaking about conversion. This is speaking about the new birth. And we see that developed in the coming of the new covenant. But you see the hopelessness of people outside of Christ in their sin. All of the law, all of the blessing, it doesn't help. But, you know, this parable, Ezekiel 16, ends with a very unexpected promise. That in the end, God is going to forgive and restore this adulterous wife. And this is also the story in another Old Testament book, the book of what? Hosea, right? Ezekiel 16:53, nevertheless, I will restore their captivity. In other words, I will restore them from captivity, not restore them to captivity. I'll restore them from their captivity. But listen to this, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, along with them your own captivity. Now, this is something we do not expect. That God says that Israel was just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, just as bad as the Canaanites, and in that God is restoring Israel, it would only be just and right for him to also restore Sodom. And this will, in a sense, humiliate Israel in that they will see themselves as no better than anyone else. Ezekiel 16:53-54, nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and their daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, along with them, your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. So how does Israel become a comfort to Sodom? Well, Sodom looks at Israel and says, they were worse than us, and God restored them. That means there's hope for me. God could restore Israel in her great sin, then there is hope for Sodom. It reminds me of Paul when, in his conversion, he talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. And then Paul goes on to say, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So you look at the Apostle Paul and say, well, he's a murderer and an aggressor, and God forgave him and saved him. Well, there's hope for me. So you ask the question, how does God restore Sodom? Weren't the cities of Sodom wiped out? Well, there's actually 5 city-states that made up the region of Sodom. Of the 5 cities, Zoar was saved. Remember, Lot escaped to the city of Zoar. And the descendants of Lot mixed with the Zoarites, if that's a word, and they became what tribe? What people group? The Moabites, which is now part of modern Jordan. But the text is not saying that all of Sodom is going to be restored, but a remnant. Just like the text is not stating that all Jews will be restored, the restoration of the nation is through a remnant that is made righteous by the Lord. And so here what we have in this text is the promise of saved Gentiles. Just like we read in the book of the Revelation that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be in the kingdom of the Messiah. All are shut up under disobedience, that God would have mercy on all people groups, which comes from which text in the New Testament? Anybody like to take a stab at that? What do you think, Carl? God has shut up everyone under disobedience that he might have mercy upon all people groups. That would be Romans chapter 11. So this is quite interesting, isn't it? So let me take a moment to explain again the story of national Israel, her disobedience and her salvation, and how it relates to our own personal salvation. Because what God does on a national level over thousands of years is what God does on a personal level over the short 70 or 80 years you're on earth. And what you have here is national Israel. He gives the law under Moses, Old Covenant, and they try to operate and live under the law for 1,000 years, and they have various kings, but they're disobedient, and so they go into exile into Babylon, and then they come back from exile, but they never really become a nation again, and then comes the Messiah and God's salvation and a new heart by grace. What happens personally to you, and let's take the example of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, he's given the law from his parents, from social rules. He says to his father, I want my money because I'm going to go party. And he goes off into a distant country and he wastes his living and he's disobedient, and then it comes punishment, right? And what's the punishment for the prodigal son? He's out of money, no friends, feeding the swine, he's hungry, and then he realizes, I'm a sinner. And he comes to God, comes back to the Father, God's salvation. And so what's happened on a national level happens on all sorts of individual levels, where we go through that process. We're given the law, we rebel against God, and then we begin to reap the consequences in various degrees. Not everybody becomes a Skid Row bum. But we start to realize my life's a mess. I got evil in my heart. and then we find God's salvation. And so you see how God parallels what he does personally with you to what he does corporately. Now, this is pretty tough to understand, isn't it? I mean, the ways of God are so far above us. I mean, this is not the way I would have laid it out, and I would have ruined everything. But this is a real mystery, how God deals on a national level and a personal level. And we don't understand it fully, but we can still draw some conclusions. And even though we understand what it is, we understand what it's not. It's not as if God's going to save all of the Jews. He's still going to only save a remnant. And we also don't want to start to think that God just operates on the corporate level. We also understand through the New Testament and even the Old Testament's work with Abraham that God deals with us on a personal level. You get all that? All right. I want to teach you the Bible here, okay? You read the Bible, and this is big. I mean, when I was a new believer, I didn't get any of this. I said, what's this with the kings and the nation? What does that have to do with my personal salvation? And I've been trying to study this stuff for 30 years. I'm going to get it right maybe in another 50. I've always thought that by the time I understand all this and I kind of like start to be able to understand the Christian life a little bit, then it's time to go home. But I think that's the purpose, right? Okay, so let me just say this also, again, that in speaking about corporate Israel and the restoring of corporate Israel, he's actually speaking about certain individuals that are going to be resurrected. And it's not just like Israel's going to become a nation again like in 1948 in Israel. No, ultimately these promises point to a resurrection. And the new Jerusalem is where? In heaven itself. And that's Ezekiel 37. When Ezekiel has a vision of the flesh coming back on these bones, and there's a great resurrection. And that's really the promise of, I'm going to bring you back into the land. And that's Ezekiel 16:60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you, days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. What's the everlasting covenant? What's going to be that it's a new covenant, right? Where Jesus inaugurated that at communion. And also Jeremiah 29, remember these were contemporary prophets. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all of the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Yes, we understand that in a physical sense, but really this is Matthew chapter 24. When the Lord comes, he will gather together his elect from the four winds, and we will meet the Lord in the air. That's the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. And the you, I will be found by you, is not referring to all Jews, but to true Israel. To those Jews who truly had the same saving faith like Abraham. As Paul teaches in Romans chapter 9, I want you to know that not all Israel is Israel. And so there's going to be a purging. Only true Israel is going to receive these promises. And our verse for the month is Ezekiel 20:38. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Ultimately, these are the unsaved. These are the Herods, the Jezebels, the Ahabs, who will not receive the eternal kingdom. And this is such an important theological text that I have it as our verse for the month, because it overturns this Jewish misconception that election to heaven comes because you're a physical Jew. Remember in the time of Christ, the people thought that because they were Jewish, they would be assured salvation. And then Jesus comes along and he says, the sons of the kingdom will be what? Cast out. And what is applied here to a purging, also Jesus made the broader application that this is really about the entire world. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all nations will be gathered before him. And he'll separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And also the other parable of the kingdom, Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and the gathering of fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it onto the beach and they sat down and gathered good fish into containers. The bad ones they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take the wicked out from among the righteous. And so the purging spoken about in Ezekiel 20 is really a type and a foreshadowing of the greater purging of this entire world. Okay, so let's quickly go through the parable of the eagle. Chapter 17. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full of plumage, many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. The cedar is a reference to Jerusalem. Israel doesn't have large trees, but the temple and all of the structures in Jerusalem were built with cedars from Lebanon. And the prophets often speak about the burning of the temple as the burning of the cedars of Lebanon. The twig that is being plucked off is the king of Israel. And the eagle who plucks off the king is the king of Babylon, who arrests King Jehoiachin and imprisons him in Babylon. Because after Babylon invaded Israel, the Jews were supposed to submit to the Babylonian rule, but Jehoiachin did not do so. And so the king of Babylon took him captive and put another Jewish prince in his charge, which was Zedekiah. Okay, and during this time, you had various deportations. And that's how Daniel and his three friends got to Babylon. They took a number of the artisans and some of the royal household and took them to Babylon. And that's what it says in Ezekiel 17:5. He took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. And where is Ezekiel ministering? He's by the Euphrates with the exiles there. Okay, so that's what's going on. So now Jehoiachin's taken off the throne. Zedekiah comes on the throne. And he also is going to be rebelling against the king of Babylon. And he does so because he thinks that by joining with Egypt, together Judah and Egypt could overthrow the Babylonian rule. The second eagle mentioned in verse 7 is a reference to Egypt. And the vine, Israel, goes after this eagle. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine, speaking about Israel, bent its roots toward him, wanting to get help from Egypt, and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. But the prophecy is that this vine will not survive growing toward this other nation, toward Egypt. For behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the bed where it grew. So that's the interpretation. Okay, the one king tries to rebel and he's taken away. And then the next king, Zedekiah, tries to get help from Egypt, this other eagle. And like a vine, it tries to grow and get watered from that, and it's not going to succeed. You say, well, how do I know that that's the interpretation? Well, I cheated. I looked ahead. Verse 17, verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, do you know what these things mean? I have no idea. Well, go on and read. Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and its princes, and brought them to Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under an oath. He took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? So again, this parable is this theme that the nation will not be safe from judgment. All of the geopolitical scheming of Zedekiah are not going to save the nation. And chapter 19 is a lamentation over the failed kings of Israel. Take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, 19:1, 19:14. The fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. Who is the branch? The branch is usually referring to the king of Israel, and the prophecy of the Messiah is that he's going to someday be the righteous branch, right? But here, these branches, the kings of Israel, what do? Do they save the people? No, the text says, from them comes fire. In other words, the prophet is basically saying, your kings, in their ungodliness and in their bad policy, have burned the nation to the ground. Look at Ezekiel 21. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come, in the time of punishment of the end, thus saith the Lord, remove the turban and take off the crown. In other words, no more kingly rule for Israel. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. Arun, 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 I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So the kings of Israel will be deposed. And even after the exile, Israel never again had a king. Someone might ask, where is the message of Christ in the book of Ezekiel? Well, here it is. Here you've got this message of judgment and hopelessness, and that all of the kings, all of the people failed. They couldn't keep the nation together. They couldn't stop the corruption in the nation. Look at this text. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. But who is the man who can do this? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the entire history of Israel is to show that man at his best is at best a man. That salvation cannot come from princes, from kings. It has to come from the Lord. Only the Lord can change people's hearts. So back to the parable of the eagle and the cedar twig, verse 22. I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. And then verse 23, on a high mountain of Israel, I will plant it that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And all the Jews understood that this text was a messianic promise, that someday the ruler of Israel would come and he would redeem the people. So the parable ends with this messianic promise. Just like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:5, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And the only way you can appreciate this is if having experienced all of the corruption and the bad policy and the drive in the nation to ground by all of these evil rulers, and you say, finally, we got this promise. But you don't appreciate that promise until you had to go through hell on earth under these foolish kings. So that's the hope in regard to Israel, for the corporate body of God's people, that Jesus will come and be their Savior King. But now in regard to our own personal salvation, what does this mean? We have no other hope, no other means of salvation than the Lord Jesus Christ.